Well, I'm not wearing my clerical garb. I'm about to freeze to death. This place is cold enough to hang meat. I thought you warm bodies would give us a little heat in here, but it hadn't been sufficient for me. Delighted to be here and grateful for those of you who have come. And my special gratitude expressed to Jim Deason for the labor he's put into this, and it also has been without remuneration. So he has invested a great deal, perhaps more than any of the rest of us, indeed, to make this possible. I'm less than the least of all saints. The Apostle Paul, I don't know how you can be less than the least, but that's where he put himself. I'm where Winston Churchill put Clement Attlee when he said he was a very humble man and he had a lot to be humble about. Now that's... That's how I feel. And I want to tell you, I owe this to you young men, because I plagued so many older preachers when I was young. And I always felt it was ill grace on the part of older preachers who showed no time for the young men. You are the ones who will come after us. And any investment that we make in you is a good investment and a solid investment, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here and to speak, however, briefly, and I hope usefully. The idea of institutionalism has a lot of meanings. To Brother Robert Turner, it had to do with institutionalizing the church, so much so that we made the church the means by which we could come to God, and that, of course, is not true. We first made our commitment to Jesus Christ before we were ever members of local assemblies. And it's because we are disciples of Jesus that we are part of local assemblies so we can function as the Lord wants us to function collectively. But I've made this point for several years. 80 to 90% of what we do as disciples of Jesus Christ is done outside the function of local churches. And the idea was present when I was a young preacher that if you were going to serve the Lord, you did your service through the local church. And besides all that, it was important for the church to get the glory, which is not what the New Testament said, but that idea was present. To God be the glory, great things He has done, and that is certainly achieved in a remarkable way by the service of individual disciples as day to day they do the will of God. I want to do my thing here tonight, and I've thought about this a lot after I gave the material to Jim for publication. I usually change things. But my impression is that we began to do things that are not found inside the Scripture when we lose confidence in God's arrangement, which means we lose confidence in God Himself. And maybe we lose confidence in God because we don't know Him. We spoke a lot in years gone by about first principles. And by that we mean what you have to do to be saved and how the church ought to function and how worship ought to be conducted in regard to the local church. But I will tell you that's down the road a piece from the great fundamentals that we've got to understand. The first thing we need to understand is who God is and come to understand Him and know His character. I believe we get too quickly into the Acts of Apostles and the epistles and don't spend enough time getting to know the Lord who speaks through those epistles and speaks in the language of Luke in the book of Acts. Because if we don't know Him, what He has got to say to us will have very little meaning indeed. But if we are committed to Him and we understand what He is calling upon us to do, the Spirit of the Lord will be in us and we will function as we ought. I don't think you will be surprised to learn that apostasy got deeply inside the churches before the first century had ended. There is no idyllic period when Christians have been able to serve the Lord in a very peaceful and altogether optimistic environment where there are no false teachers to create confusion, because false teachers came in almost as soon as the gospel began to be preached. There is no idyllic period. And so we needn't expect it. And you young men need not expect your time to be one of peace and safety and no conflict, because that is not going to be the case. I start back in the second century, observing the attitude of men who were faced with false teachers, and they were frustrated with the abundance of the false teachers, and they were frustrated with dealing with the problem of dealing with them. Irenaeus, who wrote in the latter half of the second century in his book Against Heresies, wrote these words: "Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse, and learn from them what is certain and clear in respect to the present question?" And then he states that the presbyters and bishops expound the scriptures to us without danger, neither blaspheming God nor dishonoring the patriarchs nor despising the prophets. It was in this way that the seat of authority was transferred from the scriptures themselves to the church. So from now on, we're going to decide who's a heretic and not by determining what is taught in the churches established by the apostles. Of course, the fallacy of that is that many of the churches established by the apostles fell into apostasy, and Paul warned the Ephesian church that that's exactly what might happen. And so this sort of thing began. Tertullian, who was a North African attorney or lawyer, who had a good bit to say in his book on prescription of heretics, wrote these words: "We are therefore come to the gist of our position. For at this point we were aiming, and for this we were preparing in the preamble of our address, they put forward the scriptures, and by this insolence of their influence, some. If in these lie their resources, before they can use them, it ought to be clearly seen to whom belongs the possession of the scriptures, that none may be admitted to the use thereof who is not titled at all to the privilege." And what group of people had the privilege of using the scriptures? The churches established by the apostles. And they were illegitimate users of the scriptures. And then he goes on to say, Now what was that which they, the apostles, preached? In other words, what was it that Christ revealed to them? Can I must here likewise prescribe properly be proved in no other way than by those very churches which the apostles founded in person? It is in the same degree manifest that all doctrine which agrees with the apostolic churches, those molds and original sources of the faith, must be reckoned for the truth. And then he complained, "A controversy over the scriptures can clearly produce no other effect than to help upset either the stomach or the brain. Though most skilled in the scriptures, you will make no progress when everything which you maintain is denied on the other side, and whatever you deny is maintained. And as for yourself, indeed, you will lose nothing but your breath and gain nothing but vexation from their blasphemy." Do you see the point? They were faced with an onslaught of false teaching. And they decided, as Tertullian did, that arguments over the scripture are not going to get you anywhere. You need to have a quick and easy way with these people. And the quick and easy way they developed was to say, if you don't agree with the churches established by the apostles, you are a heretic. And not only that, you don't even have a right to use the scriptures. I've had that feeling sometimes as I've heard some men preach that I wonder why they are given the privilege of using the Bible. They're using it so poorly. But until I'm elected pope, I imagine that will continue to go on as it has to be. Our only weapon is the scripture. And if we cannot convince people by the word of God, they're not to be convinced. And we cannot try to establish some sort of unity among brethren by establishing an ecclesiastical order. You can see why out of this proceeded the idea that the local churches and the bishops thereof would decide truth for the people. Ignatius, who died as a martyr in 107 AD, went around all the territories, he courted martyrdom, telling the people that they ought to always stay with the bishop and never do anything without the bishop, and the bishop is the one who would guide and direct them. It is not felt that this monarchical bishopric, as he seemed to express it, was characteristic of the churches as a whole, but in Asia Minor, evidently it was true, and already it's happening. And they were the source of authority, and the church became the foundation of authority, and the churches then came together and wrote creeds in order to defend themselves against false teachers. So they had a problem. And to meet that problem, they decided they had to do something that they couldn't find inside the scripture. And that is, they made the church the authority and not the scriptures. But that's been going on a long time. But what about this matter of human institutions supported by churches, by local churches? Is that biblical? The controversy over this relationship of the churches to human institutions has a long history among churches of Christ in the United States, but it reached a climax in the late 1950s and the early 1960s. I must tell you that my experience, and by the way, this is going to be anecdotal. I'm not going to be the great historian that our brother is. He brought all those and got all those footnotes. It's wonderful. I'm going to make good use of it. And I'm not going to be the analyst as our brother Dan is over here with regard to the matter of hermeneutics. I'll just give you my experience through that period of time. I started preaching in Wisconsin. But before I went to Wisconsin, I was influenced by Leslie Disselkamp, who came down to the Abilene Lectures where I went to school. And because of his influence, I decided I would go up into that region of the world. We didn't feel the impact of this controversy in 1955, but I was aware of it. When I was in school at Abilene, we all got the Firm Foundation, the Gospel Advocate, and the Gospel Guardian in our mailbox, free of charge, no charge. And this controversy was going on. I remember when Bob Owen and another friend of mine on the debate team were debating two other young men from the school in one of the associations that was arranged there, the Evangelistic Forum, over the question of the Lubbock Plan of Evangelism. And the Lubbock Plan of Evangelism was, Broadway and T will receive your money from the other churches and we'll take care of the work in Germany. You just send us the money, we'll choose the preachers, we'll guide them in what they're going to do and take care of that. Well, I'll tell you what the school sponsor said after the debate was over. He said, now, turning to Bob and his associate, Edwin Broadus, said, these men won the debate, but these men over here have the truth. And so that was the end of that. So I was aware of this thing going on, and I read the papers. But I was influenced by the situation that has existed. When I went into Kenosha, Wisconsin to preach the gospel in 1955, I was supported, you will be surprised to learn, by the Fifth and Highland Church in Abilene, Texas. And when I got there, it hadn't been any time at all, this little church meeting in the upstairs room of a labor hall where the smell of alcohol on Sunday morning was left over from Saturday night. We received an appeal from the Fifth and Highland Church to send money for the Herald of Truth radio broadcast, which seemed a bit strange to me in view of the fact that they were supporting me as a gospel preacher up there to work for this congregation. But, you know, these things come and go. I also noted while I was in school at Abilene that when the Abilene Church, Fifth and Highland Church, began the television program, that and they wanted to make a good impression on the viewing audience, and I was dating a girl who was in the college chorus at the time, and they did a video of the Fifth and Highland congregations singing, and they put the college chorus in the group. But when they did the audio part of it, they just had the college chorus to sing. And I thought, something about this is not exactly kosher. This is not the way it ought to be. What are we trying to do? Who are we trying to impress? But at any rate, I had questions in my mind. But I went up into the upper Midwest to preach, and of course, Leslie was there, and a lot of men were there. One of my classmates, Foy Vinson, was up there, and his brother was up there, and there's a group of people who were budding antis developing, and that at last had an impact on me. But I have to confess to you, as I went up, I stopped off in McAllister, Oklahoma, and talked to the brethren there about being a sponsoring church. Well, I was infected with the spirit of the times. And the brother who was there was already going in the right direction, and he instructed me that that was not something that I ought to be doing. And so I carried that with me as I went into Wisconsin to preach. But in 1955, a group of us got together and came down to the debate in Abilene, Texas, between Brother Tant and Brother Harper. It was a shocking experience for us, for me. I have to tell you that I saw behavior in that audience that distressed me no end. Hissing, people speaking out, the obvious emotion that attended it. The men who debated the issue conducted themselves rather well, I felt. But the audience was shameful in its response, that is, in terms of certain individuals. I have to say that I left there after that debate thinking that it wouldn't make any difference which side of that issue was right because they were all going to hell because of the attitude. Well, I will tell you, if you're going to try to decide these issues that are going to confront you on the basis of which side the good people are on, you're not going to be able to do it because there'll be good people on both sides and there'll be rascals on both sides. I will tell you, anytime there's a big conflict inside the church, it's a very emotional kind of issue, and there are some people who just like to fight. I mean, they like to wrestle, and they are drawn to that kind of thing. But many men, and I recall one brother who said to me on one occasion, he said, I was as a gospel preacher, disposed to speak to devotional issues and to things of that sort, but the times demanded that I stand up and deal with these issues as they came. And I have to say that Robert Turner was the greatest influence on me because he seemed to address the issue and not the personalities. But at any rate, finally, though I was warned by one of my brothers in Christ and a long-term friend, a gospel preacher, that if I wasn't careful about my association, I was going to lose my influence with the brotherhood. To which I replied, I'm so surprised to hear you say that to me. You haven't been concerned about that before, but what brotherhood are you talking about? It's obvious to me that I was going to have to decide that issue on the basis of the Scripture and let the chips fall where they may. I wasn't joining any party. And I would urge you young men, never get involved with a party, but be committed to the Word of God, and you stay with that, and whatever it costs you, it's a cheap price to pay. So the issue was joined. And as I said, it didn't come to the North at the beginning. 1962, when we took our journey to Nigeria, I was helped by churches that would not even let me make a report 3 years later when I came back. We were moving between the churches without difficulty. The problems had arisen in the South already. 1955, I remember when I was in graduate school at Abilene, hearing word that one preacher, the father of one of the students there, had just been told to they were dispensing with his services over this particular issue. But by the time I came back in 1965, I was not even allowed to speak to the congregation and make a report of the work, even though they had helped me to go in the first place. So scheduled gospel meetings were canceled, churches divided, preachers let go, families were divided in sentiment, longtime friends were separated, and old comrades parted company, and it was just a challenging time, not just intellectually, but emotionally. And I will tell you, you look back on this and you say, that was an issue that should have been settled in a different way. It shouldn't have been any problem at all. And that's okay for you to look at it that way, but you don't have half your family going another direction, and you don't have many of the men that you've had as strong and competent mentors going another direction, and some of your close friends with whom you have been closely attached and emotionally joined, they are also going in another direction. And it's not so easy to decide issues in that sort of atmosphere, but it is in that sort of atmosphere that you young men are likely going to have to decide some matters in the future. So the controversy came, but it developed gradually. I try to make this point in my part of the presentation in the book. A.B. Barrett, who was the founder of Abilene Christian College, now a university, wrote the following in March 13th of 1930 issue of the Gospel Advocate. There were no brotherhood colleges, church orphanages, old folks' homes, and the like among apostolic congregations. Individual Christians, any number, may scripturally engage in any worthwhile work, such as running colleges, papers, and orphanages, and other individual Christians, may properly assist them in every proper way, but no local congregation should be called upon as such to contribute a thing to such enterprise. Such a call would be out of harmony with the word of the living God, and if any congregation so contributes, it transcends its scriptural prerogatives. You think he wasn't understood? That was accepted as being sound doctrine, no problem. W.E. Brightwell wrote prophetically in the November 29, 1934 issue of the same magazine, "Institutionalism has destroyed the life and energy of the church today. The next religious war will be fought around the issue of institutionalism." And Guyon Woods, who became a strong proponent of the institutional position, said in the Abilene Christian College lectures of 1939, "The ship of Zion has foundered more than once on the sandbar of institutionalism. The tendency to organize is characteristic of the age. On the theory that the end justifies the means, brethren have now scrupled to form organizations in the church to do the work of the church itself, that the work the church itself was designed to do. All such organizations usurp the work of the church and are unnecessary and sinful." And then again, if he wasn't understood, in December the 15th, 1946 issue of the annual lesson commentary, he wrote, "There is no place for charitable organizations in the work of the New Testament church. It is the only charitable organization that the Lord authorizes or that is needed to do the work the Lord expects his people to do." But things changed dramatically later when the multiplication of these institutions grew apace. I will tell you, there wasn't anything to spend money on during the Second World War. Everything was rationed. You just had to save your money. And as soon as that war was over and the boys came back from overseas, there was an explosion of wealth. And as a consequence of that, we started getting around, I mean, not across the tracks. No more of those little white frame buildings. We had the masonry building, and we were building buildings that were impressive. And not only that, but we had our institutions that were multiplying many, many times. And they were growing in number. And not only that, but we developed the national radio program, the national television program. And I want to tell you that there was good motive on the part of a lot of people. They wanted to see these children helped. They wanted to see the gospel preached. But there was also another spirit that was developing. And it was sectarian pride. We had educated preachers now. We had good buildings now. We had institutions now that we could point to with pride. And therefore, we are a movement to be dealt with. And we are right up with the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians, and we were feeling our oats in those times. And as had been pointed out by other brethren, and accurately, it was a time of great growth. And it was also a time of evangelistic fervor. My brother Jerry decided he would go to Switzerland, and he spent 20 years there. My brother Rex said he would go to Austria and spent 19 years there. And that was just characteristic of the time. People were trying to find a place to go and preach the gospel. And that was good. That was good. But the problem was that brethren decided we cannot preach the gospel to the world, which is our task and responsibility, just by letting these individual churches do their work. That is a serious affront to the wisdom of God. As a matter of fact, as Paul wrote in first chapter of Colossians, I believe about verse 23, it was done, the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, and they did it just letting individuals and local churches do their work. It was done, but it was decided in the wisdom of men in the 20th century that it could not be done by us unless we had some sort of combination of the churches to achieve it. So I'm saying again that every time that we go in the wrong direction, it's because we face a responsibility that God has given us, and we decide that the arrangement that God gave to establish, to accomplish that is inadequate. That was exactly what was said about the Missionary Society. Alexander Campbell said, we cannot reach the gospel, reach the world with the gospel by just letting these individual churches do their work. And so consequently, that was the justification, end justifies the means, and that was a justification for the Missionary Society. They couldn't find that in the New Testament. It was not there. And so it was the expedient. It was the expedient of accomplishing God's purposes as they're given in the Scripture. And so when the time came to preach the gospel to the world, Brother Woods, in the argument and the debate with Brother Cogdell, said we can't do it by letting the individual churches do it. We've got to have something more than that. We've got to have a combination of the churches. And that argument will be made again. And I don't know what is going to be faced by the generation that comes after mine, but there will be a challenge that will come, because the devil is good at repackaging things and putting it in some other coming in some other direction toward us. So let me just discuss briefly this question of institutionalism. That is, institutions separate apart from the local church, should the churches be contributing to them? As has been noted before, there was an argument between the west of the Mississippi and the east of the Mississippi during that controversy, and the argument of those east of the Mississippi was that you cannot have an institution of child care that's under the elders of a local church, because a local church elders cannot be over a home. And of course, they said this is a home in loco parentis, just like any other home, and so it cannot be done that way. West of the Mississippi, they said no child care institution can exist scripturally unless it's under the eldership of a local church. I remember Bowles Home in Quinlan, Texas, was the one child care institution west of the Mississippi that was under a board, and they were under constant attack. Ruel Emmons attacked him hard. I mean, he got right after him. And I have to admit that we got Gail Oler, who was the superintendent of the home, down at the same time that Brother Wallace was preaching at the college church, Glenn Wallace, and I knew what was going to happen. We got them down there, and they got into a big fight right there, not a physical fight, but they got into a big conflict right there in the church building over this issue of how these institutions are to be taken care of. Well, that went on for a while and could have caused division, but they finally just buried that because they needed to deal with the people who were saying you ought not to be doing this at all. The issue of caring for orphans was not the issue at the beginning, because I think it had not been reasoned out and thought through, and the feeling was that it's all right for the churches to help orphans, but it's not all right for them to hand it over to some other institution. And it's not all right for a church that's taking care of the orphans to start getting money from all the other churches, so they're going to do this great work that they can't do by their own resources. So, Arlington meeting. That was a good meeting. They actually ate together and were together and didn't fuss and fight. But J.D. Thomas, who was one of my old professors, who recognized when I came back to continue my graduate work that I'd turned into an auntie, but he was all gracious, you know, very gracious to me. I wasn't mistreated down there. They didn't take away my degree or punish me in any particular way. But he drew this kind of illustration. There's a line. Above the line, things commanded. Below the line, things that are optional. Above the line, visit the fatherless and the widows. Below the line, orphan home, or some other method. And what he was saying is, it's just an expedient. It's just one way of doing the work. The problem was that institution was not just a method. It was another institution. And when that local church sent them money to help orphans, they were not orphans that they'd sent there necessarily, or orphans that had been seen by them. And more than that, they gave up all control, and that child care institution controlled everything. They decided how the money would be spent, how the children would be taken care of. And so this is not just another case of an expedient way to do the work. It was handed over to another institution. And in that connection, the church commanded to take care of widows. We know that that was a solid case because we have examples of it in Acts 2 and Acts 4, well, actually, if the needy, in Acts 6, the careful widows, and 1 Timothy chapter 5, those who enrolled as widows indeed. But there's no indication whatsoever that they chose another organization or institution to send money to let them take over that work. And that was the basis of the argument. It wasn't the question with regard to widows in the kingdom of God and care for needy saints, whether or not they should be cared for. But the question was whether that work ought to be turned over to an institution established by men and not anything that God had arranged, and you just send your money over there and let them take care of it. No indication whatsoever in Scripture of that being done. But the argument was made by those who wanted to see that the colleges got support. N.B. Hardeman, one of the founders of Freed Hardeman College, which is now Freed Hardeman University or Hardeman University, in October 23, 1947, issued the Gospel Advocate, wrote, "I have always believed that a church has the right to contribute to a school or orphanage if it so desired. In all that I have written, there is no conflict on this matter. The right to contribute to one is the right to contribute to the other. Note the parallel. The school is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. Two, an orphan home is a human institution. It has a board of directors. It teaches secular branches in connection with the Bible. The same principle that permits one must also permit the other. They must stand or fall together." And so this argument about supporting orphans, which is a very sentimental and emotional issue, was used now to establish the responsibility, establish the right of the churches to support the college. I will tell you that west of the Mississippi, that was not an idea that was very comfortably received. Indeed, the churches were not called upon to support Abilene Christian College. I had a conversation with some of the administrators about some things that they were involved in there. I made the statement then that I didn't think Abilene Christian College could create one more preacher than Oklahoma University, which was a considerable concession, but nonetheless, I was just simply saying that if gospel preachers come out of here, it's going to be the result of individual Christians taking time to teach and instruct them and local churches having influence on them. But the point was made on that occasion because the baccalaureate of the college was carried on in the Sunday evening service of the college church. And I thought that that was something that the college church didn't have any business doing. It was the work of the college and should have been done. And I was told on that occasion by them, "Don't you tell anybody that this is the position of Abilene Christian College, because it is not. But I don't think there's a reason in the world why the churches can't support this school." So that spirit and attitude was present even then. Well, to take this little further, what Brother Hardeman wrote about the matter, Batzel Barrett Baxter in 1963, who was preacher for the Hillsbury Church in Nashville, and some of our brethren here know about this, the head of the Bible department at David Liscombe College, presented three lessons to the church affirming the church's right and responsibility to support the colleges. These lessons were published in a booklet in which Brother Baxter echoed Brother Hardeman. Quote, "Some who agree that the church can contribute to an orphan's home are not convinced that the church can contribute to a Christian school. It is difficult to see a significant difference so far as principle is concerned. The orphan home and the Christian school must stand or fall together. The fact that the church must provide preachers, elders, teachers, and wives of such leaders places the responsibility for the training and nurturing the young upon the church. Both of God's institutions have the responsibility to participate in this training program." He went on to say, "If Christian schools are needed and can be used by the church to train its young, does this not establish a strong implication that the church must have some responsibility in starting such schools and causing them to be available when young people have need of them? If schools are needed to train leaders for the church, does this not imply that the church needs to help get the schools ready to provide such training?" Do you follow the logic? Same argument. You want to use an institution to take care of orphans? Everybody understands that's okay. If that's the case, then it must be all right because the colleges are training your people, training your preachers, training your elders, training all the people you need to work in those local churches, which is your responsibility, so you need to send money to us so we can accomplish the purpose of the church. I remember a man standing up in Abilene Christian Lectures one year and saying, what would the Church of the Lord ever do without Abilene Christian College? And my thought at the time was, been doing without it for a long, long time and be able to get along without it in the future. Schools are good enterprises. They can be used effectively when they're done well. But, beloved, they are not the center of things. We're always looking for the center. They are not the center of things. And I will say my piece here. Every local church is a school for saints and ought to be creating elders and deacons and the wives of elders and deacons and evangelists, etc., 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 and all the necessary workers. That is God's plan. What that school can do is train young people in honorable occupations where their faith is supported and the Bible is taught. I have no objection to that. But that is not a preacher training institution, and I say that with kindness. All my children went to Florida College and were benefited by it. But listen to me. It is not the place where training is to take place of the workers of the church. And the argument that was made here was accurate when they said, we are training your preachers, and that's the way the church has looked at it. We're getting our people from the schools. They're training our workers for us. And that's the argument and the reason for the argument that Brother Baxter made. So you can see this line of argumentation. Well, it didn't take long for Brother Ruel Emmons to respond to Brother Baxter's preaching on the subject, editor of the Firm Foundation at that time. And he did so with regret, he said, because of his close friendship with Brother Baxter and high regard for him. But he objected on two grounds. First, it was his conviction that the work God had given to the churches should be done by the churches and be under the oversight of the elders of those churches. That sounds right to me, and it's true. And though he had supported the care of needy children under the oversight of local church elders and the sponsoring church arrangement to fund such work, he objected strenuously on biblical grounds to churches supporting separate organizations under a board and therefore rejected Baxter's analogy of orphan homes and colleges. Secondly, he rejected the work of the colleges as being the work of the churches. Lemons was mistaken, we believe, in his view that God had called the churches to general benevolence and in his support of the sponsoring church arrangement, but correct in his objection to the churches doing their work through a separate organization, and especially one which was not doing work assigned to the churches in the first place. In his own words, a board is not the church. Therefore, a board cannot fulfill 1 Timothy 5:16. Only the church as a corporate body can do that. The charge is given to an autonomous church, but not to an autonomous board. If the church is charged in 1 Timothy 5:16 for doing a work, the very charge excludes the passing of the buck to something which is not the church. And this was as printed in Truth Magazine, June 1964. And it just bears out the fact there was opposition, of course, to the churches supporting the college, but not... if they had just had the college under the local eldership, and that would have been satisfactory to Brother Lemons. Interesting thing about Brother Lemons is that he became one of the most liberal individuals imaginable in years gone by. I'm not taking up all my time here.
You are the last speaker of the night, and yeah. I'm not going to call time on you.
I'll call time on myself then. Okay, here's what I want to talk to you about. All this was going to be used later. You know why they objected to the Missionary Society and thought it's all right to have an orphan care society that the church would send this institution? Because the Missionary Society controlled the churches. It was Ruel Emmons who said that's not so. He said that's not, they didn't control the churches. They were the instrument of the churches. And to say that the reason that the Missionary Society was unscriptural was because they controlled the churches is not correct. He said it's wrong because there is no scripture for this kind of arrangement to be made. Another institution is taking care of the work of the churches. And by the way, that institution decided who would preach and where he would preach and how much money he would receive. And so the oversight of the preaching of the gospel to the world was taken over by the Missionary Society. And it was taken over, in a sense, too, by other institutions that were developed. World Bible School. There's no question asked anymore about whether or not a separate organization can receive funds from the churches and do the work of evangelism. It's done by the World Bible School. And there are other institutions just like it. That is just not a concern anymore to the churches. But the devil has his way. He's a master of the short step method. And so, once you get some departure established, and another is contemplated, and some people begin to object to the second one, he says, now, what is the difference between what we are now doing and what we are proposing to do? And then when he gets that established, he will say, now, what is the difference between this that we are still doing and this which we are proposing to do? And by that short step method, you can be carried far afield from where you were before. Beware of that. It is no argument for anything to say there's no difference between this that we're presently doing and that we're proposing to do. The first thing needs to be established clearly as of God's will and according to the Scripture, and then you can make arguments on the case that it is biblical. But when you argue on the basis of what we are presently doing being no different than what is proposed to be done, then you are not making a sound biblical argument at all. You're just saying you're going to be consistent with your practices. Not that those practices are right. What I want to leave with you is this. Trust God. Trust His ways. It may seem to you and to me that we'll never achieve what God wants to achieve this way. But let God decide that. The one thing I wish were true today, when I think back to the 50s, is the passion to preach the gospel to this world and to start where we are. I will tell you, if we don't have that passion to teach the lost people in this world, there are going to be some people who are going to step up one of these days and say, we're not getting it done. And here's a method that may achieve it, and it'll be a method that you can't read about in the Scripture, but there'll be a passion to get something done, and people will get behind that sort of thing. But you know, when we are not out there preaching the gospel like we need to do, and to be as individual disciples, and supporting the preaching of the gospel by local churches, then we are partially to blame if somebody comes up with this idea of doing something better, and in a better way. I'm not saying it's our fault, but I'm saying if we are saying that it can be accomplished in the way God has arranged, then let's do it, and let's do it passionately. This may be a time when the gospel is not in season. I don't know. I think we have concluded ourselves. I've spoken to 10 people. Not any of them are interested, so therefore I've concluded it's not the time to preach the gospel. Well, you're going to have to talk to a lot more people than that. We're going to have to talk to everybody. I don't think we see people as objects of the gospel. There are inconveniences. Like the fellow that gets in the line to a grocery store with 30 items and it says 10 items only and I'm in a hurry. Is he an object of the gospel? Or when I sit down on an airplane and I'm tired of talking to people about anything and I don't want to deal with this matter anymore, I've been talking all the time, and I get over in the corner, I don't want to talk to anybody, and here I am supposed to be a Christian, and this is a person sitting next to me that I could talk to about Christ, and I'm too tired to do it. This is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Sitting on a well curb in sidecar, worn to a frazzle, and a woman comes, and immediately he pays attention to her. Well, I'm getting on things that I want to talk about and may not be on my subject. But here's the point I want to make, and I'll leave this with you. How are we going to accomplish avoiding getting involved with these extracurricular institutions? I believe, first of all, by knowing the character of God and loving and trusting Him. I know we're justified by faith and saved by grace. There's no question about that. But faith and love are essential to the spiritual life. We will not justify ourselves by those things, but we will prove and we'll establish to God that we do trust Him and that we love Him, and therefore our concern is always to do His will. So, that's what I want to say. Now I'll be available to be challenged and questioned in any way you want to. And if I haven't said enough to make you think about something to ask me about, then that's my fault.
Thank you.
Thank you.